It is so good to see all of you here, and I am charged up to preach what I've got to preach, and that helped because we've been seeing exactly about what I'm going to be talking about from God's Word today. And I have to give a real thank you to somebody. He's actually in heaven now, and he preached this sermon at least 8 years ago, but when I stumbled across it preparing for this part two of this last installment in our Reach Vision series, this is Hope. Because REACH stands for Recognize Everyone and Communicate Hope. That's right. And we couldn't squeeze Hope into one Sunday. I almost had to break it into three. Because I showed up today and Mike Howell is going to have calluses on his fingers from advancing slides today. I said, I got a 10-pager today, Mike. And so it's going to be like that Scottish preacher, hike up your skirts, gentlemen. We're going to run today. And the guy I'd like to thank for this is Tim Keller. Had exposed some things in his expository work done in this passage that opened my eyes to something that I had sort of intuitively known but hadn't been able to put into words really well, and he codified it, crystallized it for me, and you get to be the recipients of that. So I'm standing on the shoulders of good, solid, exegetical preachers like Tim Keller and others that helped me be able to say with confidence, I believe this. I believe it with my whole heart, and I want you to be able to believe it as well because it's hope-giving and life-giving. Let's dive in, and let's read the scripture again, the same passage we looked at last week, so you'll know this is coming straight out of the Bible and not from my mind. 1 Peter chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. By His great mercy, He gave us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That is, into an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. It is reserved in heaven for you. If you have a Bible open, then you can circle the word reserved. That's going to be important. Who, by God's power, are protected through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This brings you great joy, although you may have to suffer for a short time in various trials. Such trials show the proven character of your faith, which is much more valuable even than gold. Gold that is tested by fire, even though it's passing away, and will bring praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Now, last week, we let two questions guide our discussion. The first question was, why do we need this living hope? Peter says, well, it's because we're suffering. And when we live in a world that has suffering, you need some form of hope. Where are you going to get that? And then secondly, how does that operate in our lives? The short answer to that is, it perfectly, in a healthy way, integrates both suffering and joy. And we're allowed to live with both at the same time. It doesn't have to be dependent on our circumstance. So today, we're going to look at two more questions. First of all, how do we get it? How do we obtain this living hope? And fourthly, how do we know that it's functioning, that it's working, operating in our lives? First of all, how do we get it? We kind of have to do a grammatical discovery for this. Are you ready to do some grammatical work with me? If you're ready, say, I'm ready. I think you are. Let's look at verse 3. By His great mercy, He gave us new birth into a what? A living hope. So Peter is telling us here that when we trust Christ, when we start to place our faith in Him, we're born into a living hope, and we need to know what we're getting into so that we'll know how to receive it or how to obtain it. Let's start with some synonyms. This is a good place to start. What are some synonyms for this term living hope? Oh, here's one in verse 4. That is, into an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. So he's really getting into something related to this inheritance. We notice that it's imperishable, never going to pass away. It's undefiled. Nobody can mar it or mess it up. And it's going to be held for us. So where is it? Where does verse 4 tell us about its location, this inheritance? It is being kept or reserved for you where? In heaven. That's right. The New Century Version and the NIV and several others use the word kept. The old King James Version calls reserved. And both are accurate. I kind of like to use them both together here. When you put in a reservation, let's say you're going to go to, I don't usually do this because we eat at places like McDonald's, but If you were to go to a restaurant that requires a reservation and you do that, what does a reservation do for you? You've got a place being kept for you, right? That's why both these words are accurate. It's kept for you. It's being held for you. And what else does that mean? It means it's guaranteed. Nobody can slip in and cut in line and take your place because it's reserved. It's a guaranteed place being kept for you and your name only. When they can identify you and they match your identity with that reservation, you've got that place. That's what Peter is telling us is happening for us with this thing that's going to bring us living hope, and it has to do with this inheritance. But wait, that's not all. There's more in verse 5. This inheritance, which is protected and kept by God's power until his salvation will be shown to you at the end times, or the end of time, which means that when Jesus Christ comes back, if you haven't already died and gone to meet him first, it's kind of that 50,000 miles or 5-year warranty, whichever happens first. It's okay. If we wear out before he comes back again, we're still going to see him, and so we still get our inheritance. It's going to be good. It's going to be honored either way. So God's power protects you through your faith until salvation is shown to you, or the completeness of it is revealed to you at the end of time when you're standing before him. God's power protects you through your faith. So that shows how long God is willing to keep your guaranteed reservation. There are many coupons that you'll get that will say it expires at such and such a date. Your milk expires. I found that out just last week, that milk expires. But there's no expiration date whatsoever on this reservation based on Christ's resurrection for us. There's no expiration date. So what exactly is this living hope? We're still getting around that so that we'll know how to obtain it. We see in Peter's writing that our faith is made more pure by the trials that we have to go through. He said, even though you're still going to have to go through some of these temporary trials, Paul agreed with that in one of his writings. He called them light and momentary trials or afflictions. Peter says, yes, you are going to be able to withstand them, but you're going to have to go through some suffering while you're on this earth. But he's not talking about our faith being the object of our living hope. Otherwise, we would be trying to place our hope in our own faith. That means it's our ability to have a lot of faith that gives us that hope. I don't know about you, but my faith wavers. I would like to think that I've got a rock-solid faith and that I always am able to claim the goodness of God from his word and that I never waver at all, but that would just be a lie. Because sometimes my circumstances cause me to waver in my faith and I have doubts. I hate it that I do, but I do. So it's not our faith that we're putting our hope in. Now look at this one in verse 7. This one's from the NIV translation, New International. These, meaning trials, based on the previous verses, have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater value or worth even than gold, which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Interesting. Now, all my life, I have been reading, up until the time I found Tim Keller's exegetical work on this passage. I've been reading that, and I thought, well, of course there's going to be praise, glory, and honor. When Christ is revealed, we're all going to give him praise, glory, and honor. That's what came to my mind, reading it in the English language, especially from the NIV and others that are very similar to that. We conclude that because that's what it looks like. It's going to result in, but it's ambiguous. It doesn't say who's going to be the giver of this praise, glory, and honor, and who's going to be the receiver of this praise, glory, and honor. We assume it's Jesus, but is it though? Let's look more deeply. Verse 7, let's read it in the New Century Version. And before you start throwing things at me, hang in there and watch to see where this is going to go, because it gets interesting. All right, verse 7, the second half of that in the New Century says, but the purity of your faith will bring you praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is shown to you. Uh-oh. Is that a heretical translation? No, it's not, actually. By looking at several highly intelligent Bible scholars who know Greek a whole lot better than I do, from the most liberal to the most conservative, every single one of them have parsed this out. They know the syntax, they know the way the grammar is supposed to be in the Greek, and they all come to the same conclusion. That's a correct translation. But the purity of your faith will bring you, meaning a believer, person who has leaned on Christ, they trusted Christ for their salvation, they're going to bring you praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is shown to you. It's not going to Jesus. It's coming from him, but it's going to believers. It sounds crazy, but it's not heretical. And we'll see why, and it's going to make more sense. So hang in there with say, I'm ready for more.
I'm ready for more.
I'm glad. I'm so glad. All right. Let's focus on the main subject as we keep asking this question. What is the subject at hand? It's the inheritance. That's this big thing that Peter keeps talking about in this whole passage. And he's a little difficult to understand at first because he sort of does some circular reasoning. So that's why we're doing this grammatical, exegetical work. Who gives us this inheritance? It's Jesus. And what about an inheritance? You don't earn it. My sister and I were really blessed because my mom and dad worked very hard for years to build up a little extra in their nest egg, and they were able to leave some for both of us, and it was a real blessing. But we didn't have to earn any of that. They didn't leave a note that said, now if you work really hard for this number of years after this goes into your trust fund, then it will be released to you. You will have earned that inheritance. It wasn't that at all. In their will, it just said, when I pass away and go to heaven, this belongs to them. We didn't earn it. That's an inheritance. That's the whole nature of this true inheritance that Peter is talking about, especially with Jesus Christ. It's given freely as a gift from someone who did all the work to obtain it for you, even though you didn't do the work to obtain it. So what Peter's talking about has to do with this inheritance, this gift that Jesus is keeping safe or guaranteed for all those who trust him and who are looking forward to his return or seeing him face to face when they die, whichever comes first because of that warranty. This inheritance will be revealed when we see him. And then that's when we're going to receive everything that he earned and which he freely gives to all those of us who believe. Now, we are so used to we make human these things that ought to be spiritual. We do all that all the time, and we keep thinking of things that are temporal and physical. We're really bad at that because we're so limited in our thought. Peter is trying to expand our thought into the spiritual realm because there's a whole lot more to this inheritance than just stuff. When we think, oh, we're going to have streets of gold that we get to walk on, or we're going to have a huge apartment in his group of apartments. There's plenty of room in the apartment houses that he has that he's building for us, because that's the word in the Greek that he's talking about. In this mansion that I'm going to get, I'd be settled for a nice camp, you know, camp spot out by a creek. I'd be okay. But we're so used to thinking physically about all that. I want you to start expanding your vocabulary to think of this inheritance as involving more than just stuff, okay? Now, did some of you have the same reaction that I did when I first said that this praise, glory, and honor is going to go to you? Did some of you think, ooh, wait, that just sounds selfish. That sounds wrong. Because I kind of withdrew from that a little bit. I had to really dig deeper and find out if this is really true or not. The Bible actually has many references to this basic concept. And one of them comes from Christ himself. This is, in fact, almost where he's writing his will, so to speak. He gives this gorgeous, wonderful, beautiful prayer for his disciples just before he's going to leave this planet. And he knows that he's going to be killed, he's going to be resurrected 3 days later, and then he's going to ascend to be with his Father. John 17, that's where we start to see this concept becoming fleshed out. It's on the last night that he was alive on earth, and he prays this beautiful prayer. And in it, he's praying that the Father is going to love his disciples in the very same way that the Father has loved Jesus. That's something. Think about that. We know that the Father has loved Jesus incredibly. He's given his affirmation a number of times, all the way at the very beginning in the Jordan River when the Holy Spirit comes down in the form of a dove and lights upon him, and he hears the voice of God, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." There's this great affirmation. Same thing happens on the Mount of Transfiguration. We know that the Father really loves Christ. And he says, "Father, I want you to love them with that same level of love." Isn't that something? And then he says this, verses 22 and 23a, "I will be in them," the disciples, "and you will be in me, so that they will be completely one." And the "they" includes both the Father and other disciples. There's this unity based on the Father's love. "And the world will know that you sent me and that you love them just as much as you loved me." Which means that it becomes a witness to a watching world. They see that kind of love for one another, this love that can only come from the Father that we don't see a lot of in our world today. And they're going to go, something is weird in a good way. It's very different with these people. I want what they've got. It becomes a witness, because when they see that, they're seeing God's glory. And people are drawn to God's glory. They're not drawn to a charismatic person. They're drawn to the Jesus in that person. So this is Jesus talking. He's asking for the Father to give that abundant love to his disciples. And then here's another New Testament verse that sheds some light about what Jesus is talking about here. 2 Corinthians, this is from Paul. 2 Corinthians 5. Verse 21, for God made Christ, who never sinned, we just sang a song about that, to be the offering for our sin so that we could be made right with God through Christ. He became sin who knew no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God. Wow. Two things happened when Christ, who never sinned, became sin for us. The first thing is God gave Jesus everything we deserved. We deserved condemnation. We deserved death. But that's what Jesus was given. But secondly, God made a way so that we who deserved condemnation would be made right with God. We would have this new status of being in right standing with God. We were given everything that Jesus deserved. The two are completely reversed. And it seems so bizarre that that would happen. You think, how is that even possible? It's only possible because of an amazing love from a God who wanted to make that possible. So what is that that's being kept or stored away, guaranteed for us? What is it when Jesus appears again? This is not a guarantee that means I'm crossing my fingers, knock on wood, I sure hope that maybe I'll get in. No, this is the guarantee. What is it that's being guaranteed for us? It's an inheritance. And it's not just about stuff, like we tend to think about on earth. It's also about all that Jesus deserves. Acclaim, applause, glory, honor, delight. If God is giving us everything that Jesus got, then that's going to be a part of ours as well. Because it's all mashed in there together. I can't fathom it, but that's what he's telling us here. I had a very memorable conversation very short time before my sweet dear mother went to be with Jesus. It was 2012 when that happened. And she said something that just flooded me with biblical ideas that came in. And later that night, I reflected on a bunch of them. She was trying to let me know what a blessing my sister and I had been to her in her lifetime. And in her latter years, she spent a lot of time telling us both that over and over again. You know, I hope you know how much I love you. And she said, you are a delight to me. I just delight in you, and I'm so happy that you are trusting in Christ. I can't tell you how many times she told us things like that. What a great memory to know that. And that's exactly what Jesus is asking God to do for the disciples. And as they delight in him, he's delighted with them because they are trusting in him. And it's such a great relationship. There's no value that can be placed on that kind of a relationship. No value at all. It's more valuable than gold, which is refined by fire and which will eventually even wear out. But this kind of value that God is talking about through Simon Peter, it's going to go on forever. And it has to do with this relationship, too, that God is going to say, I delight in you. You are a delight to me. What a loving God. And here's the other thing that makes it okay for us to be able to say, okay, that's going to be heaped upon us too. Sounds strange, but it's true. Peter's not lying. Jesus is going to give us everything, including this praise, honor, and glory. We're going to reflect it right back up to him anyway. We are going to reflect it right back up to him. Those who understand that our inheritance is a gift from God is going to know that they don't deserve it. And so they're going to go, oh my goodness, I don't deserve this. You're the one who did it all. Thank you. I'm going to reflect it right back up to you. Some of us got to see a wonderful football game just a few months ago. And can I get a go blue? And some team that many of us really like to root for won a championship. And we were excited by that. And in those post-game interviews, all these football players were giving, they were being heaped all this honor and praise and glory, you know. Wow, how does it feel to have set this record for the number of things that you did there? And they go, oh, well. But to the person, every single one of them reflected it back up to their coach. They said, oh, we couldn't have done this without the coach. This is for you, coach. You deserve this. You see that that's a normal thing when there's a loving relationship happening with people like that? That's going to happen with us. If anybody tries to give us any praise and glory, we're going to go, oh my goodness, I appreciate it, but man, he's the one who did it all. If you're going to praise anybody, give it to him. This doesn't belong to me. And that's as it should be, which is why it's not heretical. Now, if somebody were to stand before God and say, bring it. Yep, I've been waiting for this one. Come on, heap it on there. Yeah, woo. Then they got a problem. Because they don't understand that it's not all about them. It's really all about reflecting it back up to the only one who deserves it, and that's the one who gave his life for us. That's what's going to happen. All right, how do we get this living hope? It took us a while to get to that question, but now we're here. How do we get this living hope? You believe in this thing called the gospel. What's that? It's not, I'm going to become a better person. I'm going to turn over a new leaf. I'm going to start keeping a list of all the character qualities that need improvement, and I'm going to work on little steps daily to improve those character qualities. I bought 3 self-help books, and I'm going to go there. It's going to be so great. No, that's not how it works. That's the world's definition of religion, but that's not what God's talking about with this kind of relationship here. That's not how we get this living hope. Religion is, I'm going to have this righteous record card. You know what happens in these coffee shops when you can get a card? They punch a card with each purchase. And if you get them punched enough, you can go and redeem it and say, okay, you owe me a cup of coffee now. Now, if we were to have a righteous record card, it would take up more size than this room and you couldn't carry it. But if you had one and they kept punching it and you'd have 1,000,000 punches on it and you could carry it to the Lord and say, it's on microfiche because I couldn't carry it, so here it is. But if anybody tries to present that righteous record card to him and says, God, here's my righteous record card. I filled it out. I've been filling it out by all these good works that I've been doing for decades. You owe me my inheritance. You know what that's like? That's like the older brother that stayed home from the prodigal son story. That's the one who doesn't understand about grace. And he'll say, I never knew you. Because you never really knew me. You didn't know the kind of God that I am. I'm the kind of God that says, it's not about you. Everybody has sinned. You all deserve what Jesus took on the cross. And yet, I'm going to give you what he deserved. Here you go. It's by grace. That's the gospel. The gospel is summed up in what we sang about and what we've read. He who knew no sin became sin so that you could become the righteousness of God. That's the gospel. Believe that. And you are born into this living hope. That's where it starts. Then, how do we make sure it's functioning? Sometimes we can say, okay, I got it. I spent my money on it, or I gave my heart to Christ, or I did whatever. And then you get buyer's remorse. And you start wondering, oh, I don't know if it's functioning very well because life has gotten difficult and things are rough right now. The circumstances are just terrible. And I'm not feeling this living hope that they said I was supposed to get when I trusted Christ. What's going on? How do we know that this living hope is active and functioning in our lives? Well, for one thing, we start to recognize that we're not nearly as concerned about what other people in this world think about us. That's not where our identity comes from. We're starting to worry a whole lot more about what the King of Kings thinks about me. Because we're a citizen of a new place now, and he's the boss. He's the king, and if all these other serfs are telling me what should bring my life meaning, I'm not going to be as willing to listen to them as I am listening to the King of Kings. He knows what's going to satisfy me forever and not just what's going to bring me temporary satisfaction. So, have you activated your living hope? That's a good question. Now, some of you have these things, these debit cards linked to an account in your bank or your credit union, and they'll send you a new one to replace the old one, and it has a little label on it, and you know you have to activate it before you can use it. It's an unactivated card. Just like there are some people that think that they're believers, but they haven't really activated their living hope yet. Well, unfortunately, there is no 800 number that we can call, so I'll tell you how we can do this other thing. But when you got the card, you call the number on the card, and then you have to type in the card number, but then you have to verify your identity, and as soon as they can match your identity with that account, they say, okay, you're activated. Now you can use all those benefits and start spending this card money from the hard-earned stuff that you've done. So it's active, right? Now it's functioning properly. So in order to activate this living hope, Peter gives us a clue about that. It's in verse 8. You love him, even though you have never seen him. Though you do not see him now, you trust him. You rejoice with a glorious, inexpressible joy. So you're looking at all the evidence that God has shown you about how much he loves you. You can see it in scriptures, and you can look back in your own life and notice the many times that God has done these things for you. And even though you can't see him physically, you know that God loves you because you can just recount all those times. And you find yourself, your attitude shifts, and you start rejoicing with an inexpressible kind of joy. I love that famous Billy Graham quote, "You can't see the wind, but you can see the effect of the wind." And we may not be able to see him physically, but we can see the effect of the Holy Spirit and his work all around us and in our own heart. So here's how we do it. Here's how we activate this living hope. You keep loving God. You keep delighting in him by recounting all the things that he has done for you or provided for you or given to you, all these blessings, and you just keep dwelling on that, and you just keep thanking him for that, and your attitude starts to reflect that gratitude that God is just pouring into your heart until pretty soon you're rejoicing. And here's that healthy, integrated balance between suffering and joy, and both can take place in the same place. It's in the same space in your head, and it's not because you're schizophrenic. It's because you're healthy and you understand, yes, I am suffering right now. This circumstance that I am is not pleasant, and yet there's still good reasons for me to rejoice with an inexpressible joy. It doesn't make sense, but that's what happens to the believer who's really activating that living hope in their life. It's fully functioning. How did Jesus do it? He's a good one to look for as an example too. Well, we get to see that in Hebrews chapter 12. And let us run with endurance the race God has set before us. We do this by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he saw something in the future that was driving him too. He had a living hope. He endured the cross. Talk about suffering. He disregarded its shame. He didn't care what other people thought about him. Now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Think of all the hostility he endured from sinful people, and then you won't become weary and give up. Just be like Christ. He had a living hope, but we need to find out what was his living hope. This is where it gets. You didn't think it could get any better. It gets better. Jesus knew that there was something so wonderful, something so amazing that he was going to get to experience, that he was willing to endure the most horrific suffering imaginable. There was a joy that was awaiting him. Was that joy the crown of glory that they were going to give him when he got back up into heaven with the throne? Nope. He had already worn that crown. In fact, he set it aside. He set everything aside from heaven in order to come down and do for us what only he could do. So it wasn't that. He had already experienced that. Well, what is it? What is his living hope? Isaiah 53. The suffering servant song, Isaiah 53:11. This is where we get to see what his living hope was that drove him, knowing that with an inexpressible joy, he was looking forward to that thing that was coming in the future. After his soul will suffer many things, this is talking about Jesus ahead of time from the prophet, he will see life and be satisfied. My good servant will make many people right with God. He will carry away their sins. What was the result of Jesus' suffering? We are. We believers, we who get to have that living hope because of what he did for us, we are the thing that drove him. He didn't have to do that. He wanted to. He wanted to freely give us this wonderful living hope and this inheritance to share with us just because of his love for us. And it's given so freely that all we have to do is recognize it and believe it and embrace it, and we can have that same living hope. And it's easy for us to think, oh man, that sounds like the only person who could have that kind of living hope that this pastor is talking about, man, they got to be like a superhero Christian or something, to have a cape and being able to leap buildings in a single bound to have that kind of hope. Who was Peter writing to? He says, 1 Peter 1:4, second half, it, that inheritance, is reserved in heaven for you. And he wasn't writing you superhero Christians with a cape. He says, it was written for you, you disciples, you yahoos, you guys that would frustrate Christ because you had so many questions and you still didn't get it right away, just like all the rest of us. It was normal, average, everyday people just like you and I. That's who he's reserving this for. And so we all have access to that. We don't have to be a superhero Christian in order to obtain it. I'm confident. I'm so confident that every single one of you, just as I have had glimpses of something wonderful that God has in store for you, because he's just good at that. We've all had these glimpses, and I had one. It was a glimpse that stuck with me for a long, long time. I'm going to share that as I close today, because I want you to be thinking of your own. I want the Holy Spirit to bring to your mind a glimpse of something that God has stored up for you in the future. This happened the summer of 1977. I was traveling with a Christian group called the Continentals, and there were a group of singers, and then there was a small band, and I was playing trombone in that band. And we were being housed in different host homes, because that's normally where they would put us up. So you get these wonderful Christian people that would open their homes for two or three or four of the singers or players. And then after our concert, they would pick us up at the concert venue and take us to their home. And we get to interact with them and get to know them better and stuff too. And so we'd just been around the San Francisco area in California. We'd finished a concert. It was a busy night. And then we drove with our hosts home up about 4 miles north of San Francisco, north of the Golden Gate Bridge, to Sausalito. High dollar, beautiful area. It looks like this because that's Sausalito. And their home was perched way up high in a cliff. And I don't know what this guy did for a living, but man, he must have invested in Google when it first started or something, because it was a nice home. It was not like the kind of home I grew up in, I can guarantee you that. And we were up there, and they had this huge window that went to a peak about as tall as this sanctuary roof is in the living room that just went out that way. It was all glass. And so this plush carpet and this gorgeous sound system with Bose speakers back then and a real LP turntable kind of a sound system and everything. And they knew that, because they were musicians too, they knew that we were musicians and that we would probably really dig this new jazz album that had come out. It was from a group called Sea Wind. It just come out that summer, 1977. It was called Window of a Child from Sea Wind, originally based in Hawaii. And Paula Wilson was the lead singer. They're a Christian band, but their song lyrics were very poetic. And you have to kind of hunt through them and find the biblical allusions that are there, because it's not just blatantly straight out of Scripture. But the jazz was so good. And he cranked up the music, and we're listening to this just floating above us. We're listening to that, and it's just a surround sound experience. We're looking out at this kind of a view in Sausalito. And then these lyrics start to really take hold, and I started to have this glimpse moment. It was an amazing moment for me. I got to read you some of these lyrics and tell you what was going through my mind as I was hearing these lyrics coming out there. There's a land so far away where ageless children play. And I'm thinking, Jesus is saying, unless you can become like a little child, you can't see the kingdom of God. But if you do, if you trust him like a child, then you're going to be ageless. And I'm thinking, I get that. And everything is real in this land of make-believe. And we've got people who will tell us, as believers in Christ, oh, you're believing in mythology. This is make-believe. This is something that's a coping mechanism that your brain has come up with psychologically so you can deal with life. But there's no such thing. And I'm thinking, oh, no, it's real. It's definitely real. And then it says, you can hear a song up high or watch the wind dance across the sky as the ships begin to sail away across the magic sea. And my mind went to Revelation and the glass sea, the sea of glass, or the wonderful crystal sea that's out near the throne. And I'm thinking, yeah, I can picture that, sailing away across there, getting ready to go home. The journey is taking place today. And I'm thinking, today's the day of salvation. I thought of the Bible's admonition, today, if only you would just hear his voice, don't harden your hearts. See the evidence and believe. Today can be that day. And then it says, look for the stars in the heavens above, shining bright. They'll show you the way. And I know from their other songs, and because they were biblical people, she's not talking about astrology here. The stars that were shining bright in her illusion has to do with that great cloud of witnesses and those who have gone before us. And the bright and morning star is the brightest of all, and that's Jesus Christ. He even referred to himself with that. So he'll show you the way. And then she says, "Sail on, Captain. Sail for the world ahead. For my heart is full of joy and hope." There's the word. Yeah. "From all the stories I've read." And I thought, I know which stories you've been reading. Because they're the stories that give me joy and hope too. And it's the stories in Scripture. And they're true happenings in history from real people who got to know this joy and hope. And then she says, "Oh, Captain, my Captain," which is another great analogy there, because it's an allusion to a poem by Walt Whitman, which the speaker is talking about coming to grips with the loss of a dearly beloved leader. In that case, Abraham Lincoln. Other people have used it for a lot of other people. I think she was using it to refer to her captain, which was Jesus Christ. "Oh, Captain, my Captain, there's so much to be known." And the Bible tells us we're going to know him fully when we see him face to face. And here's the line that got me. Ugh. I was looking out at this scene. The music is just playing around all over me. I have this feeling deep inside that I'm on my way home. And there's something that welled up inside of me, and I thought, yes, yes, I have got another home, and I'm on my way there. And this world is not my home. I sensed that so powerfully back then. You know how long ago that was? That was 47 years ago. Still remember it like it was yesterday. And I guarantee you that some of you, probably all of you, have had some kind of a glimpse that God has given to you as a gift to help you feel that yes with your spirit that just resonates with His spirit to say, I know this world is not my home. And I know I want to go there someday. And that's a hope that can help you, even in the midst of temporary suffering, to be able to say, I'm going to rejoice with inexpressible joy because I am living for that. All this other stuff that I thought I was living for, it's not bringing me satisfaction. I'm living for that. And I'm going to live for Him because He gave me all of that freely. You've all had glimpses like that. I know you have. If you haven't, beware, I'm praying that God's going to give you one. And He's good at answering that kind of prayer. And when you get it, just remember where the source is and trust Him. That's how you get this hope. Believe the gospel. God did it for me. I can't earn it. I'm just going to accept it. And then I'm going to start living with this living hope for Him because He's going to carry me home one day. Let's pray. Father, oh, this is such an important message. It's probably the most important message that I could preach because I want desperately for other people who don't yet have this kind of hope to have it. You wanted it desperately for them as well, desperate enough to give your own life in their place, and I pray that they will get it and respond to it and accept you by reaching out to you and saying, God, I need you in my life, and they'll read more about you in the Scriptures. They'll hang out with other people like you, other believers who are on that same journey. And I pray that they will start activating that living hope by being grateful for every good thing that you continue to give all of us. And I know that they will because your Holy Spirit is good about answering those kinds of prayers. And I pray they'll do it today and not put it off. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.